The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Well, good morning, everybody. If you want to begin turning in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2, we are going to be in the second half of Matthew this morning. This is the first book of the New Testament, so somewhere about three quarters of the way through your Bible, if you want to flip there in your Bibles this morning. And as you're turning there, I want to just welcome you. Thank you guys for being here with us this morning, and to our guests that are with us. We're really glad that you guys are here. Thank you for being with us. I pray that it's a blessing, that your time at Life Connection is a great time where you get to hear of the Lord and be changed by Him and His goodness and His grace this morning. We're grateful that you are here. As we head into our series, this new series we began in the Gospel of Matthew just a couple of weeks ago. And so I'm excited about what we're going to see this morning. Because as we head into Matthew 2, I think it's important for us to remember this morning that Matthew is writing this gospel, this biography account of the life of Jesus, to an audience that is probably a little bit more Jewish in their background and in their understanding. And so as Matthew writes the things that are going on in this gospel, it is probably easier for his audience to make these connections between what he is writing about and the Old Testament and the narrative and the story of what God has done through the people of Israel to this person and work then of Jesus. And that's what Matthew's trying to do. But as he makes these connections, We have to understand, and it's important to understand this morning, that these threads he's connecting are still a part of the same story. This isn't a new story that is happening in Jesus' time. This isn't some story that's being scabbed then onto the biblical narrative. This is the story that God has been telling throughout all of time, since creation, all the way back in Genesis 1. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection then are not just this added piece, but they're actually the climax of the story of God's redemptive plan since before time began to restore and redeem His people and bring them to be near to Him. In particular, this morning, Matthew is going to begin showing how Israel, that God's people, and their exodus from Egypt were actually this glimpse into a much greater redemptive plan God had for His people, centered on and around the person and work of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. So would you stand with me this morning? As we dive into our text and as we read, my encouragement would be to be thinking about the Exodus story. Be considering, as we read these verses this morning, the life of Moses and how he led God's people out of Egypt through the Red Sea to the Promised Land. Because Matthew, as this amazing gospel writer, inspired by God's Holy Spirit, that's what he's trying to get us to see and think about this morning as we read these verses. And so as I read them over us this morning, just have that maybe playing in the back of your mind and be looking for those kinds of connections. Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 13, says, "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that your word would be alive, that it would be real to us this morning, that we would see clearly the message that Matthew was trying to tell people as he was speaking and writing of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. And as we see and hear of him this morning, would we be transformed more into his image? And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys can be seated. How many of you have ever seen a painting or a work of art that just left you absolutely stunned or in awe of what you saw? There is this ability with truly great pieces of art where you can spend hours and hours looking at it. In fact, you can actually rent a seat at some museums to just sit in front of a painting and have these private viewings where you get to look at these masterworks of art. Because as you look at them, great artists help you to keep seeing something new, something that evokes some new level of awe or appreciation or wonder at what they have created. Different lights or angles provide a greater understanding of the work and all its complexities and all that the artist did to create it. I'll never forget the first time I was shown Rembrandt's painting of The Return of the Prodigal Son. And it's this painting that shows the story from the Gospels of the prodigal son returning home and being forgiven by his father, while the older son is just in disdain and frustration and anger outside of the celebration of that. The artist just does this incredible job of showing the father's tenderness and the son's repentance and the older brother's disdain. But there's so much more that the artist begins to convey when you truly understand the story that's being told behind this painting. The story that tells of this unbelievable forgiveness being displayed by the father. And a rock-hard unforgiveness as well. As the older brother in the picture stands to the side and glares down in disdain, holding his robe that he has been given by his father, frustrated that they are celebrating his brother's return. To every great painting, there is a greater story being told. There is more and more under the surface that when we look long enough and consider from different angles, brings this greater wonder and amazement at what the artist has created. And in a similar manner, when the gospel writers looked at the life of Jesus and they thought about the Old Testament, they looked at this story that they had been told their whole lives. They had heard it from their parents as they were raised, as they walked around, right? Deuteronomy 6 was this call to parents to tell their children of the story that of what God had done to save his people. Wherever they went, write it on your doorpost, write it on the fence post, put it as frontlets between your eyes so that you might hear of this good news of our God who has come to save us. And so as the gospel writers look at the life of Jesus, and then they look at the Old Testament story that they had heard over and over again. They began to see this story in a new light, in a different angle through which we see God's work and plan to save his people. That the priests that we read about, the law that was read, the sacrifices that were given, the Passover lamb that was slain, these are just a foreshadowing. A piece of a greater work of art that God is creating in this painting of redemption that he is telling and moving throughout all of time and history. And at the heart of Israel's story sits their salvation from the hand of Pharaoh in the land of Egypt. Probably one of the more familiar stories that we know of from the Old Testament. It was here in Exodus that God reveals his name in chapter 3 and his character in these profound and very meaningful ways to his people. And it's in rescuing them from Egypt by plagues and through the Red Sea and into the Promised Land by his prophet Moses who leads them that the Old Testament writers look back at over and over again to remind themselves of God's work and of God's desire to redeem his people. If you read through the Old Testament and you go into like the book of Joshua, or you read the histories of the kings or Chronicles, or you read the Psalms or the prophets, over and over and over again, the story that they bring to mind and they ask God's people to remember, to know who they are and who God is the story of Egypt. And God redeeming and saving His people from the hand of Pharaoh. This is the redemption story and the redemptive arc that seems to run through the entirety of the Old Testament. Because there can be no doubt when you consider the plagues, you think about what God did in the plagues to Egypt. When you consider the Passover and God killing every firstborn son who didn't paint the blood of the Lamb over their doorposts. When you consider the Red Sea crossing as God parts the sea so that His people can come across, and then the destruction of Pharaoh and his armies, and this kind of bringing down of the people of Egypt as their crops are destroyed, their people are destroyed, their armies are destroyed. When we look at that kind of a story, there can be no doubt that our God is a saving, redeeming, powerful God who longs to do this kind of work for His people. There's no army too strong, no people too far from Him to come down and save and restore and lead them to this land flowing with milk and honey, as He had promised to them. And Matthew, in our text today, shows us that Jesus shines this different light on the painting of Israel's Exodus and redemption story. It was just a part of the greater picture God was creating, where God's arm was mighty in saving Israel. Matthew is going to show us that it is even greater in the Messiah to save His people. When we really look at Jesus and walk with Him, He shows us just how amazing and grand is God's plan, how far-reaching is His salvation. Because where Israel was enslaved to Pharaoh, we have a much greater and far-reaching enemy in our sin. Not bound by a place, not bound by a person. And its oppression is more deadly. And there's a much greater promise than what we find in just the promised land as we follow Jesus, His Son. What we see this morning as we look at this text, as we follow Jesus the Messiah because He is leading us to a greater redemption. We follow Jesus the Messiah because He is leading us to a greater redemption. That's the picture that Matthew is trying to begin to connect. He's just shared of the coming of the wise men. It's where it picks up in verse 13 when it says, "Now when they," it's talking about the wise men, "departed," these men who had come from the east to find the King of the Jews, this Messiah, the promised ruler who the Jews knew would come from Bethlehem and who would be found through following this star. Matthew begins telling their story at the beginning of chapter 2. And he's trying to leave no doubt of the divine origins and God's hand at work through the many prophecies that Jesus fulfills at His birth. The world at large seems to have been waiting for His coming, and yet when He arrives, Jerusalem and Herod are troubled. They don't find that to be maybe the greatest of news. They find it to be something that makes them feel a little uncomfortable that Jesus, this King of the Jews, has arrived. And Herod is so angry at the wise men not coming back to tell him who was this king or where to find him that he sends men to kill every male child that could have been Jesus in all of Bethlehem. But even in the midst of this horrific thing, this horrific act of Herod, Matthew is trying to call us back to Moses and the Exodus. What we see in Exodus chapter 1, at the very end of chapter 1, Pharaoh is demanding that every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile. That was Pharaoh's way of dealing with these Israelites who were beginning to grow and become this threat to his power and to his kingdom. Sound familiar? And so he says, go kill every one of them that are born. Throw them into the Nile. Just like we're seeing Herod do in Bethlehem. And through divine intervention, Moses is spared as he is hid by his parents and then found by the daughter of Pharaoh. In a similar way, Jesus is now taken, and ironically, I think Matthew is trying to give us some irony here, his parents then take him to Egypt to hide him from this king of Israel. There's some irony that Matthew is trying to give us here. Instead of the Pharaoh of Egypt coming after God's people, it is actually the king of Israel coming after the king of the Jews. Moses flees Pharaoh again as an adult after killing an Egyptian man for the ways that he was treating his Hebrew brothers. And then God sends Moses back to Egypt, we see in Exodus, to free his people. And we see this beginning to happen in Exodus 4. And in verse 19, God tells Moses this. He says, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." This is almost an exact quote that Matthew then gives in verse 20 here of Matthew 2. He says to Joseph in the dream, through the angel, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go back to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." He's reminding his readers of the amazing work that God did through Moses to redeem and restore his people Israel, to defeat their enemies and bring them out of Egypt. Moses was this prophet of God who spoke on behalf of God, who brought about God's plagues to free God's people. But in Jesus, Matthew is saying, in Jesus, we have a greater Moses who did not just work on behalf of God, but was in fact God. God in the flesh, the Son of God, come to show and lead his people to a greater redemption. And he didn't just come to free us from slavery to a nation, but to free us from slavery to our sin. Because what we see, first of all, is that we follow Jesus, our greater Redeemer, out of a greater oppression under our sin. We follow Jesus out of this oppression to our sin. The horrors and the slavery of Egypt were terrible. If you read Exodus, there can be no doubt that Pharaoh did not treat Israel well. They were crying out, they were groaning, they were praying that God would come and save them and do something great. Their physical pains and sufferings, they were probably beyond anything that you and I could have ever imagined or really dealt with in this life. But Jesus tells us in John 8, verse 34, that everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. We are ruled over entirely by the power and the penalty of our sin. I think the question becomes, do we believe that our slavery and suffering under sin are worse than what the Egyptians gave to the Israelites? Do we truly believe that, as Ephesians 2:1 says, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins? That the wages of our sin, Romans 6:23 says, is death. That we are not to fear those who can kill the body and not the soul, rather fear Him, speaking of God, who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Is that a real oppression that we feel on our lives as we think about our sin? Don't mistake me. The sufferings of this world that we feel and experience are real, and they genuinely come with great pain and great suffering and with tears and with hardship. It wears us down. It is a real weight that we have in this life. But the wrath of God is far worse. Do we believe this morning that the wrath of God against our sin, because sin has enslaved us, is far worse than anything we could ever experience in this life? We're talking about matters of eternity here. Do we actually live like we believe that eternity in hell forever under the wrath of God is a real thing caused by our real sin? If we only ever work to not suffer in this world, to make sure that we don't have as many hardships, that this life is smooth and easy, but never actually deal with our spiritual suffering in our sin, it's like putting a Band-Aid on a rattlesnake bite because it's bleeding and never actually dealing with the venom that's now running through our veins seeking to kill us and destroy us. Matthew describes this terrible weeping over the death of these baby boys in Bethlehem, and there should be great weeping. This is a horrific, tragic event. This is nothing that should ever happen to children at the hands of a tyrant. This is not something that should happen. But I would ask, how quickly and easily do we justify away our own sin before God, knowing that it's killing us and possibly leading to the suffering and death of those around us because we aren't dealing with our sin? Our sin is never a private thing. Our sin is never something we deal with alone, but our sin has effects on everybody around us. It is not something that we deal with by ourselves. We have to, church family, believe in the seriousness of our sin. There's no amount of going to the gym, no amount of education, wealth, or reputation that can free us from the deadly grasp of sin. It's too powerful for our habits or our disciplines to overcome, and it is too entrenched in every single part of who we are for feeling bad or guilty to actually deal with. God doesn't want us to just feel bad or guilty about our sin. He wants us to be done with it. It keeps us away from Him. It enslaves us to it. We cannot overcome our sin on our own, but Jesus can. Jesus can overcome our sin. Jesus died to kill sin's power and rule over us because He was perfect, because He never died. When He died in our place and for our sins, sin had no hold on Him because He wasn't a sinner. He experienced the entire wrath of God and punishment of God for our sin so that when we come to Him, it has no hold on us any longer in Jesus. In Christ, we get to say no to our sin. We don't have to be controlled by or defined by what we have done or what we're going to do. Instead of clicking on that website to look at that picture, to have that moment, that fleeting pleasure, we no longer have to do that. We don't have to blow up in anger. We don't have to say yes to that pull of a drink of alcohol to numb the pain. Sin is no longer our taskmaster. That's what happens in Christ. He is leading us out of a greater oppression. This is a great oppression, and He has freed us from it. We don't have to obey its commands or desires. This is why we encourage our church and one another to read our Bibles, to be in prayer, to be in community in GCs. Because when sin tempts us and lies to us, because it's going to try to draw us back to this world that we knew, that feels familiar, that feels comfortable in some ways. It entices us. It gives us this momentary, fleeting pleasure. When it lies to us that this is going to satisfy, that this is going to be what we need the truth of God's Word. We need the encouragement of God's people to be able to say no. And in Jesus, we have the ability to. It can be a real weapon. God's people can be a real encouragement. Sin is still trying to kill and destroy us. It's not going to go down without a fight. The Bible talks about this old man that is waging war with our souls within us because it's longing to defeat us and win. But in Christ, we can kill our sin and be freed from its oppression. And in Jesus, He will lead us to something far greater than what sin is promising. Matthew is showing that Jesus to be this Messiah, this greater Moses, who will lead us into a greater redemption out of our sin, and secondly, into a greater promise then as God's Son. Read with me again verses 14 through 15. Matthew writes, "He rose and took the child," he's speaking of Joseph, "he took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" That word son there is an important word. This idea of sonship throughout the Old Testament is this important theme that God plays upon and speaks of and uses. It's through Adam, who's considered to be the first son of God, that mankind comes. It's through Adam that sons come. It's through the Son of promise born to Abraham that the people of Israel come. When we see throughout the Old Testament, it is the sons that are born to the men and the women that the promise continues to come through. It's through them that the inheritance is passed to. It's through that firstborn son that the blessing of the family would continue. Then, as His people that He has chosen, Israel is loved by God like His firstborn son. It's what he begins to speak of Israel as. The first really clear reference to this is in Exodus. As Moses approaches Pharaoh for the first time, God speaks through Moses saying this in Exodus 4, verse 22. "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" Israel was God's firstborn son, the one who would receive the inheritance of the promised land, of a life forever with God their Father, to know what it was to be with the Heavenly Father that they were made to live with, just as Adam was. They were the ones who were to receive the blessing of God's presence and so then be a blessing then to the nations. We saw that a few weeks ago. This is the promise that God made to Abraham, is that he would bless him so that he could be a blessing to many nations. And so when Matthew is quoting here, this, he says, "Spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son." He's actually quoting Hosea 11:1. And so Hosea 11:1, the whole verse says, "When Israel was my child," he's speaking of his son, "I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." This is how God considered Israel. But what we see is this narrative, this story that God is weaving throughout the whole Old Testament, is that Israel does not live up to their role as the firstborn son. They keep failing. They keep falling. They keep worshiping other gods. They keep finding other fathers to give themselves to. And so the very next verse of Hosea 11:2, Matthew's kind of, I think, intentionally leaving hanging in the air, because 11:2 says this, "And the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols." They didn't love or worship God as their father, but they broke their covenant with him. They squandered his blessing and his inheritance. But Jesus, he's the son now being called out of Egypt. And he is the greater son of God. Where Israel was tempted in the wilderness and turned away to worship a golden calf, Jesus is tempted in the wilderness by Satan, but remains faithful to God, bringing God's word of Deuteronomy to bear upon Satan, telling him, "I don't have to obey or worship you. I have a greater redemption in mind." Where Israel forgot the law given to them on Mount Sinai, Jesus keeps the law and fulfills every single commandment. He is the perfect Son of God who is deserving of his inheritance, who is truly a blessing to every person he comes into contact with, showing them the love of God and the holiness of God, speaking the truth of God to everyone he sees and comes into contact with. His sufferings and his trials never cause him to stray from his goal of doing the Father's will for the Father's glory. And Jesus is the greater Son, who in his greatest test in the Garden of Gethsemane, unlike the first Adam, he faithfully obeys his Father, and instead of eating the fruit of the tree, he dies upon one. He asked Jesus, Jesus asked his Father, "If this cup can pass from me, would you let it? But not my will. Yours be done, Father. That's what I want more than anything." And so instead of taking the fruit of a life that's easier and more comfortable, he died upon a tree. Despite being deserving of the inheritance of God and his blessing forever, the great news of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, is that he willingly gave that up then for you and I. When Paul writes in Ephesians 1, that we have been blessed in Christ with every blessing in the heavenly places, he's talking about the blessings that Jesus alone deserves as the Son of God. Those aren't blessings we have earned. Those are not blessings we deserve. They are the blessings that should have been poured out upon the true Son of God. But when we come to Jesus, when we confess our sins and place our trust and our faith in him, and we come to him and in him, we become benefactors of Jesus' inheritance that he gives to us willingly. Jesus was God's beloved Son. We're going to see in a couple weeks at his baptism, Jesus was God's beloved Son with whom he was well pleased. So when John writes in 1 John 3, verse 1, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." Understand that this is the love of the Father for Jesus, now given to you and I. That we get to be called children of God, not because of anything we have done, but because Jesus was the greater Son, who willingly then gave up His inheritance for us. He will fight our enemies. He has defeated every single one of them for us in Jesus. His promise to never leave us or forsake us is ours in Jesus. We have been promised a greater promised land, heaven, where we will dwell forever in peace with God, where death and sin and sickness will be no more, and God will wipe every tear from our eyes in Jesus. We have not just been led out of a greater oppression, but into an infinitely greater and more beautiful life promised for us in Christ Jesus. This is what Matthew is trying to explain to the Israelites. You missed it. But it's okay, because Jesus has come to give it to you again, and it will never, ever fail. It's not just that God wants us to say no to our sin. It's not that God just wants us to be neutral. He wants us to say yes to Him, to be filled up with Him so there is no room for that sin any longer. To say something greater, more satisfying is found in Him, that He is the wellspring of life who will fill us up and never ever run dry. That He is our greatest good and our highest joy. That never one single time when we come to Him will He ever say no to forgiving us. His forgiveness never runs out. His grace is unending for us who come to Him in Jesus. And because we are in Christ, we are now given His call, Israel's call, to be a blessing to the nations. To live and speak in such a way that every person might know who it is that we serve and worship as our God. Just as Israel was meant to do, and we see Jesus do. This is what it means to follow Jesus into a greater promise. To believe that we have been given the greatest of gifts in Him and then live like that's true. And it's such great news because while we must tell them, we have to tell people of their sin. They are oppressed. They don't know. Their eyes have been blinded, it says in 2 Corinthians 4, by the God of this world from seeing the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They have no idea they're enslaved to their sin. So we have to tell people. We have to tell them they're enslaved. You're dying. You're going to hell. We have to help people know that. But the great part of it is that we get to tell them they get something so much better than their sin. So much greater than the things they've given themselves to in Jesus Christ. There is something so much better in God that we get to tell them they get to have. We get to look at our friends and our neighbors, our coworkers, and look them in the face and tell them that we worship God Almighty, the Creator of the universe, and He wants to be their Father. Not a God who's far away. Not a God who has just left the world to spin into destruction while He watches and waits to see what happens. But a God who longs to be their Father, near to them, loving them, caring for them. And it doesn't have to be out of shame or coercion. He's not our slave master. We get to do this out of joy because He is our Father. Because we are known. In Christ, the Father knows us. Like, no masks, no pretending, no having to have our act together or everything figured out. He knows us. And He still loves us. Because it's not a love we've earned or deserved. It's the love that was meant for Jesus, now given to us in Him. Alpha has been just an incredible blessing. This last week, it just reminded me once again of the incredible goodness it is that Jesus has chosen to save me. And no matter how frustrated I am with my sin, how much pain I have to suffer in this life, there is no situation better than mine. Because I have been saved by God. I get to know Him. I get to be in a relationship with Him. No situation in this world is better than ours when we have God. Do we understand how incredible that is this morning? How precious it is that God Almighty knows you and loves you and wants to save you? I think sometimes we're so wrapped up in our lives and our circumstances and our phones and social media that we lose sight of how unbelievable it is that God has saved us. He has saved us. Not from the life that we have or even saved us from the life that we want, but He has come to save us from our sins. That's what He came to save us from. That's what makes it a greater redemption. He came to save us from our sins and bring us near to Him. This is the greater redemption that we have in Jesus. And so I begin to ask myself this morning and this week as we think about these things, why am I not crying out more, not for my current situation to change, not for my life to be different, not for my life to be easier, not so that these things in this world would change, but so that my sin would be gone? Why is that not the greatest desire and longing of my soul? Because this is what Jesus came to do. Not to give me a better life, but to free me from my sin. That's where the greater life, the better life is found. It's found in being done with our sin. My sin that's leading me to death. That leads me towards bitterness and envy and malice and gossiping. Why are we not seeking the Lord's face and crying out, "Help me, Jesus, redeem me, lead me out of this sin that is killing me"? And then turning and saying thank you to God every single minute of every single day for saving us from our sins and not holding those things against us any longer. Jesus came not to give us this life abundantly, but to give us life with God abundantly. There's a difference there. The end of Matthew 2 shows us this very thing. It's to Nazareth that Joseph takes his family to live after the death of Herod. And Nazareth is this obscure, nowhere, backwoods town that Joseph takes his family to live in. One of the disciples will actually say later in a different gospel, it says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That's what he says about where Jesus is born and where he begins his ministry. Because this is where our Savior's life will be lived until He does. He becomes Jesus the Nazarene, it says, so that He might fulfill all that the prophets have said of Him. He didn't enter into the greatest city with the most influential people to make a name for Himself. That's not what Jesus came to do. He had matters of greater importance to deal with, namely our sin and God's wrath and our salvation. This wasn't about Jesus making a name for Himself. This was about making a name for the glory of God. How great is our sin against His goodness and His holiness, and how great is His love then to save us in His Son. He came for our hearts, for our worship, for our lives, and He longs to lead us into a greater redemption. Not free of sufferings or hardships, not one full of comfort and luxury, but a life that is free from sin and forever with God. All we have to do is follow Him. And when we do, when we follow Jesus the Messiah, we get led into a greater redemption, a greater restoration, a greater life than we could ever have in this world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so just amazed at the ways that You have worked throughout history and throughout time to reveal to us Your nature, Your character. Lord, we see in Your word that You hate sin, that Your wrath is great against sin, that hell is a very real reality for us. But we also see just a greater promise and life and joy and satisfaction found only in Jesus. that you are not a God who stands far away, but one who has come near to us in Christ to save us and to lead us out of this oppression to our sin into a greater promise of life with God forever. I ask this morning that would you just make our salvation, the good news of what you have done to save us from our sins, just that much more precious to us this morning, Father? Would we find ourselves just that much more in awe of the ways that you have worked to do this thing, of saving us and making us be in Jesus so that we might receive all the blessings in the heavenly places in him, so that we might have a promise of life with you forever? Lord Jesus, we thank you for being the greater Moses, for being the greater Son. You're just the greater of all things. We praise you and we thank you for what you have done, for dying in our place and for our sins to free us and to lead us into a life everlasting. And so give us grace today by your Spirit to empower us and strengthen us to live that out, to enjoy it all the more. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.